Let's begin with the notes and we'll see where we get to from there. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The person who says those words is St. Paul, and he's writing about his experience as a Christian. So his experience as a Christian man is being wretched and exasperated in a way. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? So as he said that, his experience, he's saying, is actually one of finding sin and death very close and very present to him. It's a kind of a tension that he finds himself in. I don't know if you've ever felt a cry, anything like that. A wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The reason he says it is what he finds is, since God met him on the Damascus Road, Christ met him, and Christ convinced him of the forgiveness of his sins and set him on a completely new path. You know the story pretty well, I'm sure. He'd been going to Damascus to kill Christians, or to arrest them at least, hopefully have them put to death. But suddenly he finds himself belonging to them. They're a bit worried about that fact. They are not too keen to have him along. But there's a good man there who encourages them, and so he finds his place in the community. And it's a remarkable thing. You would have, if you've become a Christian at a point where you can remember, you would have found exactly the same thing. You'll say amen to this, is that suddenly, whereas before you were kind of opposed to God's purposes in Christ, suddenly you're all for them. Like, and so Paul has found from that point on that he has every desire and intention to serve, obey and love God. And you kind of think, well, how is that wretched? Well, this is the problem for him. He finds that there's another power at work in his body. It's so close to him. It's not just out there. It's kind of in him. And this power is seeking to drive him in the opposite direction to disobedient, self-interested egotism. That's what he's finding in him. And so he's got this tension. He really wants to serve and love God, but as soon as he wants to do that, it's almost like this other thing raises its head and says, and tries to push him and drag him down. And so he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The reality of living in a body of humiliation, this side of resurrection into glory, is that of a daily tasting of death and of sin being an ever-present problem. Welcome to the Christian life. That's actually what it is. I think sometimes we have this idea that somehow progress in Christian life means that we get past that problem, that finally there's the day comes when we can get to the point where we say, oh, blessed man that I am. But here's Paul the Apostle, you know, great man of God, saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yeah.
Would it be reasonable to expect, though, that our... the amount of sin in our lives will actually may not get rid of it, but at least decrease down to a smaller.
Yeah. I don't know. From my own experience, I have to say, not a chance. Yeah, that's my own experience. My habits change, but sin's got this incredible way of adjusting to my habits. You know, so. Yeah, that's right, you become more aware. So stuff that you weren't even aware of as sinful, suddenly you just see it, don't you? I can see a motivation there that as I've grown, I suddenly see that what I thought was good is actually bad. So, yeah. Which is kind of a wretched man that I am, you know. There's a story called The Hammer of God. It's one of the most brilliant books. If you've never read The Hammer of God, you really should read it. It's a Christian book written by a Swedish Lutheran bishop called Bo Geertz, and it's a story about a particular parish, and it tells a story over 300 years, and each 100 years or so a revival happens in the parish. And the story is really about a minister, a couple of assistant ministers, and then the minister who ends up in this parish at the time of the revival. And it's really about how God grows them and deals with them. One of these three episodes, there's a story about a man tells talking about indwelling sin, and he says it's like when we become Christians, it's like God plants a garden, or our lives are like a garden, and we're trying to grow our flowers, but all we produce is weeds. But then we become Christians, and it's like God plants this garden, and you think, Ripper, but he's called you to be a gardener. He's called you to be a gardener of this garden. I love gardening. And Ripper, you're like, great, like, I want to love, serve, and obey God. That's the gardener's job. And so what you do is, initially you just see all these obvious rocks that are in the dirt, and you heave them out. So when I became a Christian, I was a thief before I was a Christian. Out with that rock. Haven't stolen since. Wonderful. Obvious. It was just an obvious thing. It's so hateful. But as you go on gardening, you actually find that rocks keep coming to the surface. They were there all the time. You just didn't know it. And they come to the surface. And some rocks hang around, are very hard to move. But what's really distressing is that finally, after years of gardening, you actually hit this rock and you try and dig around it, and you actually find it goes right to the edges of the hole, and you actually realise that the whole garden is built on a bedrock of sin, that you're never going to get rid of it. That's why sins keep coming up, is because sin, the reality of sin, is right there. But the wonderful thing is that God has actually punched a hole through the bedrock and planted the tree of Jesus Christ there. And so the only thing that can really grow there is Christ. So you stand close to him, you hold on to him. Those rocks will still keep coming up. One day all of that rock's going to be removed. That's called the resurrection of the dead. You know. So until then we have to live with this fact. We find ourselves in this wretched situation. But Paul says after these words, he says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, yeah, I don't know that we ever reduce the amount of sin. I think there are some sins that we deal with, but sin remains sort of the bedrock of our condition. Yeah, of our condition as sinners. Yeah, I think the sooner we kind of say, okay, that's the way it is, generally the happier we become as Christians. Like, if we've got a perfectionist thing where we think that we'll finally get rid of all the rock, it's kind of depressing in the long run, you know, because the rocks keep coming, and then we find this other rock that's the source of all the rocks. And that's a bit depressing if you've got a perfectionist thing. But if you think, well, actually, with me as I am in this way, I'm a saved person because of Jesus Christ. I'm not saved because I deal with all this. I'm saved because Christ has dealt with it all. That's a great, great thing. Yeah. I just was really interested to know how you... There's this, the presence of sin and death. I was actually wondering, not so much about the presence of sin in your life, but how you experience the presence of death as a daily part of your experience as Christian people. Or do you? Like, is it something that you think about much, or... G'day. Is death...
something... You mean death and sin?
No, the reality of the power of death. Death is a power. A destructive power.
Probably my favourite thing is death.
Yeah.
You know how it says, this is life, no...
That's right. In John 17, Jesus says, this is life, that they know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So I can relate to death being, you know, you may pick up the Bible and read through it on any particular day, and you believe what it says, and you understand what it says, but it's different. You know, sometimes God reveals
something. Yeah, very personal, yeah.
That is... sort of revealing himself.
Yeah.
You can feel life coming through.
Yeah.
So from day to day, when you don't have that, it doesn't do it all at once.
Right.
It's
little bits. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's like you're sort of still very close to death.
Yeah.
Most of the time.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's death in terms of not being in the life of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Other ways in which the power of death kind of comes close. Do any of you fear dying? kind of interesting until death comes close to work out whether you do or not, I reckon. As you know, I got sick in 2009, and towards the end of that year, while they were doing tests, they thought they'd just check that it wasn't other things. So I went to have an ultrasound, and the sonographer said, "Oh." And then she said, "Oh, when are you seeing your doctor again?" And I said, "Oh, on Monday." And she said, "I reckon it'd be good if you tried to see him tomorrow or Friday." And I said, "That doesn't sound very good." "Oh, no, it's all right," she said. "It's okay." But, anyway, so I booked in to see the doctor, and he went... he took a long time to read the notes. And he said, "I think you should go and have a scan, a proper scan, and because there's a tumour in your liver." And you kind of think, "Oh, I don't know a lot about medicine, but I know that's not good," generally. And so then Liz and I had a couple of days, didn't we, where you think about that over a weekend. And so I would have said, "I'm not frightened of dying." But then that comes very close and you think, "Maybe I am." You actually feel death as a power. It's destructive. It's, the thought of dying is so disappointing. It was, wasn't it? Just, you know, it was really, it was, I mean, as it turned out, it was absolutely, you know, there really was nothing to worry about. It was quite a benign tumour. So that was a good thing. But you think about, and so yeah, just when death comes close like that, you sort of, it makes you think differently about your confidence. I know a really fine Christian man who, a few days before his death, a friend asked him how he was. He didn't know he was going to die when, like it wasn't a terminal illness, but he was very frail. Friend asked him, you know, how he was going, what he was thinking, and what the Lord, how he felt the Lord felt about him. And he said, "I think the Lord thinks I'm a very naughty boy." And that's all he could think at that point, this fine Christian man. And you kind of think, that's unusual. Like, death is a power, like it comes close and it rattles us. It kind of does shock us when it's close. And the things that we hold really firmly when it's not so close, like the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, assurance, all those things, when death comes close, it can suddenly rattle the cage a whole lot more. And the things that we held really tightly, maybe we don't feel them as tight anymore. Have any of you had that kind of experience? That's what I was thinking. Like, "Andrew, why are you so rattled by this? Surely you know you're going to go be with the Lord." I didn't know that. But there was still something about death as an end, particularly what I would have considered a premature death, for such a glorious, you know, person with such a great future. But, you know, why did that rattle? You know, was it fear of death? Was it fear of judgment? I'm not sure. I don't think it was. But... yeah.
You know as much as you can, and you've done as much as you can.
Yeah.
But you're still like, "I hope I don't forget."
Sure, yeah, it's a bit like that, isn't it? Yeah, that kind of uncertainty.
Isn't this kind of such a mystery to us, and something we can't get ahead of?
Yeah.
So we find everything's ripped from underneath us, and none of our reasoning can help us in any way.
Yeah.
And so there must be a lot of fear and not really understanding what it is.
Yeah. 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 I mean, I thought about it, you know, people sometimes say it's not so much death as the dying that worries me. As I thought about it, there was an element of that. The idea of having a painful illness wasn't an attractive thought. But it was more than that. Like, it was actually being dead itself, that at a time that it was actually the end of a whole lot of things. You know, that's what it would mean, not this and not that and not that and not that. It was a power that brought an end to things. It's a very, and yeah, there's something about it, isn't there, that's...
Yeah, kind of we have attachments, I think.
Yeah.
To this existence.
Yeah.
This band or this whatever.
Yeah.
And so we know what God has, it's all wonderful. We need to be reluctant to let go.
Yeah.
And trust Him.
Yeah. Yeah. Death is a reality that faces every single person. In the Anglican prayer book, the old language prayer book, Book of Common Prayer, that's what I'm looking for. There's a prayer called the Litany, and in that prayer, which is said, you know, at least once a year, there's this prayer that the Lord will save us from a sudden and unexpected death. That was a prayer that you'll have time to think about dying and really feel its power, actually. I think most Australians today would actually pray for a sudden and unexpected death. Don't want to think about it. If it happens, get it over and done with quickly. I think that's actually how most people would prefer to go. But the prayer book actually taught us to pray, give me a death that I can think about, a death that I can prepare for, which is kind of interesting kind of prayer, isn't it? And but if you pray that kind of prayer, you're really saying, I actually want to face all of these questions about dying and the uncertainties and the disappointments and the pains and the worries and the distresses of death. I want to face all of them. Now most of us, I guess, most of us, not you, us, I'll include myself, apart from some of the older people down there. No. Death kind of seems like a far, far, far distant thing, true. Probably don't expect it to be for a while, fair enough. And rightly so, I mean, I think that's a fair expectation. That, of course, nothing's guaranteed, you know, that's always useful to have in the back of your mind, isn't it? Nothing is guaranteed. But there's death, and so I don't think we should be morbid about death, but I think it really pays to think about it and to understand it as a power.
It's an enemy.
It's an enemy. That's right, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, and in a way, even for the Christian, it's a defeated enemy, but death is still an enemy. Yeah. That's right, yeah.
Hi, Andrew. Working in a nursing home, around it.
Yeah.
I think about it a lot. And I've come across a lot of angry people before I die.
Mm.
And it is extremely powerful. And even after I've died, I've had a real wrestle and a real anger. Well, you know, I can feel it in the room.
Right, yeah.
And it's that powerful.
Yeah.
As opposed to a peaceful death.
Yeah.
Which you can still feel that.
Yeah.
After the person
yeah.
is gone.
Yeah. So, all of us will die. And death is a limit. Like, death is actually saying the things that we are attached to, the things that we do, don't actually go as they are forever. It's also a judgment. Death is a judgment. It comes into the world as a judgment. And it's really useful to face that. Everything, if anything's going to go into eternity, it's actually going to go through the judgment of death. Nobody bypasses it. You know, even those people who walked with God, somehow they had to go through something that they couldn't just continue this life there. Whatever walked with God means, by the way. I don't know what that phrase means when it says so-and-so walked with God and was no more. But anyway.
Andrew,
yeah. Of Paul here, yeah, that's right. Here he's definitely talking about the experience of death that is sin.
Yeah, yeah. I think he's equating death with sin, which yeah. is separation
from God. Yeah.
In other words, he's worried about his relationship with God.
Yeah.
In fact, later on, he's talking about he doesn't want to be counted a castaway.
Yeah, yeah.
That's his principal concern.
Yeah.
I would have thought.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you go back to Genesis and it talks about, you know, the day
you eat of it. Yeah.
You know, eat the fruit, you're going to die. But they didn't die.
No.
They were separated from God.
Yeah.
Kicked out of
that's
the
right. Yeah. We're going to look at that passage in a tick because it's very important. But I think one thing we'll see, hopefully, as we go through this study, is that kind of spiritual death, I don't know if it's the best word, but death as separation from God, death as not living in the life of God, is deeply connected to physical dying. The physical dying is the outcome or the result of that death in relationship to God. And so when we come to physical death, there's all those kind of questions about our relationship with God in the physical death too.
And that relates
to judgment. Yeah, yeah. Well, Paul doesn't end with that lament, O wretched man that I am, but he goes on to praise and thank God the Father for his saving action in Jesus Christ. But even this thanksgiving is not a negation of all that he said before. So he thanks God. But then he immediately says, so then, I'm a slave to sin in the flesh, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Something like that. That's a terrible way to quote the Bible, isn't it? This is exactly what he says. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin. So that's, he says that after he's thanked God for the victory in Jesus Christ. So that kind of is an answer to your question. Fully in the victory of God in Jesus Christ, but it turns out in that victory I have a renewed mind, but there's still this power present in my body. It's not that the body's the problem, but this power works through my body enslaving me to sin. Yeah. So the whole struggle with death and with sin is lived out in the context of the triumphant reign of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The abundant life that we have in Christ is experienced and known by faith, not by sight, as we face sin and death very close to us. And so in this sense, the ever-present problem is that's of sin and death is not in the ultimate any problem, although it is present to us as a problem. But in the ultimate, it's a problem already conquered by Christ. This little book by Jeff Bingham, Dear Death or Dark Devourer, is a really fine little booklet on the whole topic of death. I encourage you to read that sometime if you want to follow these things up a bit more. So what's life? Colin gave us a really good pointer there to the section from John 17, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So life essentially is in knowing and relating to God. The realities of life and death in the scriptures are not simply biological matters. Life and death have spiritual and relational significance. Life is more than existence. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 what happens when God creates Adam? We know what happens. Where does it begin? How does Adam start? Dust, that's right, ground. What does God do? What does he do before he breathes life into him? He forms him. That's right, he forms up this body, gives him existence. So there's Adam there. But then, having formed him, God breathes into him the breath of life. And then Adam becomes a living being. So he's got existence before the breath of life enters him, but then he's got life. Now, what kind of, I don't think it suddenly means that he suddenly had animation. He was biologically alive before the breath of life came into him. But see, the breath of life is the life of God that enters him. It's actually about being connected with God, having God living with him. What do you think about that?
you're saying is just breathing and alive.
Yeah. Before there was life. See, otherwise, we'd have to say that any person who's breathing has the breath of life, the breath of God in them. But I don't think that's true, because there are people who are dead even while they live. That's the way the New Testament speaks about it. That's right. Yeah.
But they're still in the image of God.
That's right. They're sort of in the image of God, although not living in the image of God. Yeah. Yeah, Aaron.
I was sort of thinking what Kim said there as well, that Pentecost, so that you breathe the breath of life, that relational connection into him, you also found that you already have the Spirit into him.
That's right. Yeah. That's right, the breath of God is the Spirit of God. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of, it's a new way of thinking about it, isn't it? I reckon we place a lot about being sort of biologically animated, but I think God's got so much more, when he talks about life, he's got so much more than being biologically animated. There's the life of God in a person. It's kind of linked, I think, with the whole thing about being created in God's image in chapter 1. The life of God is not simply... So if you think about God being alive, because he is, God lives, but being alive is kind of... not quite big enough to, in a way, to talk about God. It puts him at our level too much, doesn't it? But God, if you think about God's life, it's not merely his kind of being there. It's not merely the fact that God exists to say that God is alive. What kind of, if you think about God being alive, what are you really saying? That he's
active and at work in the world.
That's right, he's acting and at work in the world according to his character. So his God's aliveness is his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his truth, his love, all of those things. That's his aliveness. And so a person's aliveness isn't just the fact that they're there breathing. Their aliveness is that they're in the image of God, showing, living in God's holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth and love. That's what it is to be alive.
What about, say a non-Christian, we'd have to say there's still got life of some sort. Maybe
yeah.
More than just moving around. Because what about, hypothetically, if you could have a person who's had an injury and got a life support.
Yeah.
You know, the non-Christians who have more life than that. And,
do they?
Point to that, I think so.
Yeah.
That's, you know, because that's, otherwise we're just machines, aren't we? But, you know, machines don't have, you know, hopes and desires and the ability to feel love and hate and those things.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the best evidence of God's existence for non-Christians. Is the fact that, you know, we can experience love and hate and these sorts of things.
Yeah. The way the Bible talks about a person outside of Christ is dead.
Yeah, I know maybe spiritually or in some sense they are.
Yeah. But yeah, that, I think you've got to be careful when you say spiritually in a way that implies... deep down, it kind of implies not really.
What about Ecclesiastes, where he says he's put eternity in the hearts of men?
Yeah.
What does he mean by eternity?
I think what he means there is he's put something about the future, the plan of God. There's something about where God's taking things that there's somehow human beings know that there's a future of something, and we can't get it all worked out. Yeah. I don't think it's quite related to the topic of life, although it's connected, isn't it? I think, I'm not saying that outside of Christ people are automatons, just sort of, that they are human beings created in the image of God, but they are dead. That's the way the New Testament speaks about us outside of Christ, dead in sins and trespasses. So, and that's right, yeah, alive to ourselves, alive to whatever. Yeah.
Maybe to say, like,
human passion, human zeal is incredible, and what's the object of your worship, do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Non-believers worship, they give worth to something.
Yeah.
Is the object of your worship correct? Is the zeal, you know, expressed towards the right object, God or something else? Then when you, I suppose when you express the right object, God, then you experience a whole different
Yeah. It's not even really what you give your things to. It's actually where you get your things from. You know, like, it's where does your life come from? And if you're not drawing life from God who is life, then this other thing, which is, you know, it is dynamic. I'm not saying that. But it's not. And I think human beings of all kinds have done extraordinary things in the world. But I wouldn't say that's living.
Can I say how I thought about this?
Yeah.
I've always thought that in this current day, God has not completely removed his presence in his life from even non-Christians.
Yeah, and I'd agree with that statement.
To give an opportunity maybe to turn in the way. So although they haven't stamped their seal there for the Spirit and been baptized, you know, that they still have a certain amount of access to that.
I wouldn't confuse God's presence and actions towards a person with a person's actions and response to God. So I think God can be present to people, his grace is at work, all those kind of things, but that doesn't mean that they're alive to him, because he's alive to them doesn't mean that they're alive to him. I think you just want to, so the fact of God's, like, I agree 100% that God is present to every person. His life is coming to them. All kinds of, you know, he's giving to them all the time. In him we live and move and have our being, you know, whether we acknowledge him or not. So all those things are true. But the person remains dead to God outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And even as they may be taking some of those gifts and using them in dynamic ways, that's not the same as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's not the same thing. Yeah, I think it is quite, it's just is a very confronting thing to read the New Testament and to hear of us spoken outside of Christ as being dead. But it's the only way it speaks about us. It doesn't speak about us any other way.
Relational.
Yeah, relational, but that's actual. Yeah, actually dead. Yes. Animated. There's a thing in 1 Timothy about some widows who are acting in a very self-serving kind of way, sort of not acting honourably. And Paul says about them, they are dead even while they live. That's actually the kind of the description of the world, dead even as we have this kind of life and existence from God, but we're dead as we go about things. So man's life, human life, the life of a man or a woman, is in corresponding holiness, righteousness, goodness, truth and love in God. So it comes from God, and then we live in a corresponding way towards him. To live, then, is to relate to God rightly, in obedience to his commands and purposes, and to relate to the rest of creation rightly, in fulfilment of God's commands and purposes. There's sort of no life without obedience. Actually knowing God and rightly relating to him. Created life is then essentially relational, obedient relationship to God, and relationship to the rest of creation in fulfilment of God's declared purposes. Any departure from this is departure from life. Jesus asked, Jesus was asked by a rich young man, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew, Mark and Luke all record this. So it's obviously a very significant event. And I've got the Matthew reference there. And what Jesus does is he points to the law. He says, want to live? Keep the commands. Now what he means by that is love God and do what God says, because you love him. That's what he doesn't just mean do this, this, this and this, and then you'll live. He's actually saying life is loving God and doing what God says. That's life. What do you think about that? Does that sound like legalism? The man has said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false testimony. Yeah, that's right. What Jesus does is he quotes the law. Yes, he doesn't start there. He starts with all the law about human relationships. So actually, if you're going to live, you're actually going to have to be alive to other people. You can't really just have spiritual life with God, wow, wackadoo, you know, and sort of be an absolute prat around everybody else. Because in loving God, there's his commands about how you treat other people. So Jesus focused on those commandments that deal with human relationships with one another. Life is known as we seek not to murder, deprive, steal, wrong or deceive one another. But rather, it's not just that we don't do those things, but rather we seek to give life, give gifts, give truth and give honour to one another. That's what the point of those prohibitions is. It's actually point us in the right direction. So don't murder. Do everything that's about sustaining and supporting life. Don't steal. Do everything that's about giving and blessing and helping. Don't commit adultery. Do everything that's about honouring another person's relationships. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do everything that's about building a person up and being truthful and honest about them. That kind of... And do that and you'll live. You'd know something about that, wouldn't you? You've done those things and you thought, this is really good, this is the way it should be. I don't know, have you ever found like a large amount of money on the ground and been able to give it to the person who dropped it? Has anybody ever done that? Yeah. Now, how did it make you feel?
It felt really good.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Because you're not stealing, you're actually giving back, you know, you're sort of, wow, yeah. That's life. That's what Jesus is saying there. That's the experience of living. Not just having existence. The man was clearly despondent at the answer. Why is he despondent? Well, I've tried all that. That's his answer. I've been a good boy all my days. And it hasn't worked. There's still a lack. That lack was highlighted by Jesus' answer then, that the man sell his possessions, give the money to the poor, and so have treasure in heaven, and then come following Christ. See that then. So like, is he just saying, okay, you haven't been really serious about all this, you've really got to go the extra distance, you know, if you really want to live, you're going to really have to pay for it, you know, it's not going to just be being good, you've got to be really, you know. No, he's not saying that at all. I think it's sometimes how we read it. Okay, you know, if you want to have life, you're going to really have to pay. No, the doing of those things is the life. The life isn't the reward. The doing of those things is the life. And so when Jesus says this, he's actually pointing something out to the man. The man is not really interested in treasure in heaven. Not really. He's interested in his trinkets. He's got his plasma, and he's got his iPad, and everything else that we've got in our house. He's got all of those things, and the idea of giving up any of those things to help somebody else.
It's probably been, like you said, focusing on not stealing, not lying.
Yeah.
And those things. We hadn't been focusing on helping other people.
Yeah, that's right, yes. Yeah. So he's got all this gear, and the idea that you could lose all that and still have life doesn't figure to him. So he's actually been trying to find his life in his possessions, which is pretty much a good description of Australian culture. Trying to find life. Just watch the ads. That's exactly what they're telling us all the time. This is what you'll get if you have this or that. And so that's been his focus. And now he's They start with this man saying, just get rid of all of that stuff, because then you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, why would you have treasure in heaven? It's not like a reward. The treasure in heaven will be like, you're just being like God, related to him, and engaged in his kind of generosity. And that'll be life. I bet you, this is my guess, I bet you that occasionally, just occasionally, like hopefully every Sunday, but just occasionally, if not then, just occasionally you've thought, I really want to give money to church. I think it's important and I want to do this. And then you do it and you think, you don't have tickets on yourself, but you think, that was really, I'm so glad I did that. Have you ever had that experience? It's a good experience, don't look. Sometimes I think we shouldn't feel too good about these things that we do, because you know that might be proud or something. No, I reckon there's a built-in kind of feedback mechanism that when you do something good, it kind of feels good. Like, I think that's all right. I do think that's okay. And don't worry too much when it happens. You know, if you start to get proud, it won't feel good anymore anyway. So that'll be. No, there's a built-in feedback mechanism there too. So this man hasn't been interested in treasure in heaven. He's not interested in life with God. He's not interested in knowing God. He's not interested in loving God. He's not interested in being loved and known by God. He's just not interested in treasures in heaven. That's what treasures in heaven are. All of those things. And that's really no love at all. Even his love for others in keeping the commandments had its cut-out points, like you were saying, when it actually was going to require him to not have something. Oh no, I can go to hell. Everything could be done except the losing of treasures, and that's no real love at all. All true love involves sacrifice, by the way. All true living involves sacrifice. All true living actually involves you sort of stepping outside yourself and placing yourself at the disposal and good of another person. That's what life is. That's the way God's life is. That's the way God is. And that's what life is in union with God. There's no true relationship with God. All relationship at a human level really is only true when it's lived out from true relationship with God. And there's no true relationship with God that doesn't immediately flow out in love to all people and creation. Kind of goes both ways. How do you know that you love God? Well, you love your brothers and sisters. How do you know you love your brothers and sisters? Well, you love God. John says both those things in his letter. In chapter 4, I'm pretty sure they're both in chapter 4. So, yeah, that's life. I think life's pretty good. Death is more than the ceasing of biological life. The man and the woman in the garden were warned that in the day they ate fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, against the protective prohibition of God, they would die. Satan's temptation of them consisted finally in a flat rejecting of the word of God. You will not die. So he sort of tried a few things and then finally just says, no, you won't die. So then they ate it, and guess what? He was right. They didn't die. Well, they did. Doesn't say they didn't die. They certainly didn't cease biological existence, did they? But did they die? Absolutely. They died that day relationally to God, one another, and all creation. In one sense, they came alive to themselves, aware beyond healthiness of their desiring and wanting. So you talked about that, how people have desires and wants. Most people have an unhealthy awareness of their desires and wants, which is death. Like to be so preoccupied with your own situation, it's like being a black hole. You know, everything just gets sucked into you and nothing lives in a black hole. You know, it's just so, I want, I need, I must have, I'm going to I've got these ambitions, I've got these dreams, I've got I. It's just a terrible, terrible place to be. I speak from experience. But they died to themselves that day, having to cover themselves as they were ashamed of who they'd become. To be alive to yourself, to be obsessed by your own situation, your own need, against the situation and needs faced by others, is to be dead even while you live. Our culture at the moment has so much about me time, and it's all about me, and the most important person in the world, me. It's just, we've got this culture of death. When I became a Christian, I had suffered quite a bit of depression just before I became a Christian, and became a Christian, and I was talking to this old guy who was like the chaplain in the college that I was boarding at Melbourne Uni, and I was talking about my problems to him, and he said, "Do you ever pray for anybody else?" And he said, "Look, if you're feeling down, what you should do is just stop thinking about yourself for a while and start to pray for somebody else." It was such good advice. It really was really, really good advice. It just was, it's not all about me, you know, that's just for a starter. One of the things that happened was I found it was much easier to go to sleep when you pray for somebody. That's how selfish we are. Pray for somebody else, you go to sleep. It's been hours praying for yourself, though. That tells you something about our preoccupations, really. But the fact that you go to sleep is probably a better thing than you staying awake. It actually means that the person who doesn't trust God finds it very hard to sleep. They've got to try and get it all sorted out themselves, don't they? But the person who trusts God, like Jesus in the middle of a storm, in the back of the boat, you know, just like, "Don't you know we're going to die?" Me, 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 and trust God. So to be alive to yourself, to be obsessed by your own situation, your own needs, against the situation and needs faced by others, is to be dead even while you live. We find ourselves dead in trespasses and sins. I took off my watch so I could look at it, and then I put it over there so I couldn't. How urgent then that we die to ourselves and come alive to God. There's a connection between biological and spiritual death. It's through the first human sin that death is a power enters the world, and death has now spread across the face of the earth as a terrible tyrant. One of the judgments of sin is the limitation that death is. Not the limitation of the limiting of death, but the limitation that is death. We do not have open to us anymore the gift of the tree of life. Remember in Genesis 2, God was fearful that they would eat of the tree of life and live forever, ever, having eaten from the, Genesis 3. Having eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't that God thought, "Oh no, they'll be rivals to me." He's actually saying, what a terrible, terrible thing if they're in this state and are stuck like that. It wasn't, by the way, that if they just ate it once, they'd live forever. I'm pretty sure you had to keep on eating from the tree of life. The tree of life was like the ongoing gift of life of, from God to you. So you would keep eating that fruit. It wasn't like some magic thing, like, because that would be then like you could have life on your own terms once you had it. And God's saying, no, they can't be in the garden where they have continued access to the tree of life, because they'll be stuck in this point. So death is actually a mercy of God in the face of our sinfulness. God actually says, I'll put a limit to it. They won't have to live with this forever. That's kind of good of him, don't you think? We should thank him for the gift of death. It's a judgment and a limitation that serves us and actually protects us. Our bodies then are subject to corruption. This impending physical death, which human beings are adept at avoiding in their thinking, has a deep effect though on human existence. So we're adept at having death figure in our brains, but death operates deeper and more hiddenly, and it affects us in so many ways. Primarily it comes to us as fear. And most people have fear about things going wrong. Have you ever walked out in the bush somewhere and heard the rustle? What's that? Is it an axe murderer? or is it a koala? Or what is it? You know, there's not actually that much to fear in Australia. Maybe snakes or axe murderers. But in Africa, there's actually quite a lot to fear. We had some Sudanese people that arrived in Australia about 3 weeks before we went on a picnic at Mount Lofty Botanic Gardens. And we said, we're going to go for a walk. And these guys were really nervous. Big strapping guys, about 6'4". Really, really nervous. I said, what's the problem? And they said, are there lions? But Africa, you actually do think about death when you go for a bushwalk. But we're in a safe environment. We hear the rustle and we start, don't we? There's a deep kind of nervousness and fear in us.
Australians are very fearful people.
Yeah.
For the insurance that we have.
Absolutely, yeah. And even that's not enough, is it? Like, yeah. There's got to be more.
I think that's what they want to pay out.
Yeah. So we are fearful. And so we don't have death as a thought in our brains, but something happens and it's right there. Fear arises because first comes death and after that the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. So there's these deep things that we're aware of unconsciously, and all of those things when there's a possibility of death, that suddenly all erupts in some way. The sting of death is sin. Death has power and tyranny over us because of sin's guilt and our liability to judgment. This is no academic or simply theological point. Death, or the approach of death, brings anguish, terrors, tumult, horror to the heart and soul of men and women. If somebody you know close to you dies, it just has an enormous impact, doesn't it, on people. People become terribly, people are terribly sad. But it's more than that. People are deeply unsettled by it. And there's a whole lot of questions and uncertainties and anxieties and even horrors that are awakened in a person. The death of Jesus Christ was for the sins of the world. He tasted death for every man. What a statement that is. He poured out his soul unto death. He was obedient unto death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So Jesus faced the reality of death, which faces us, more fully and openly than ever we're able to face it ourselves. We're told that in his dying, all died. All death was taken up and encompassed in the death of Christ. In his death, Jesus dealt with our objective guilt before God our Father, bearing our rebellion and sin in his body, and bearing the wrath of God due to such sinning. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. All those verses actually talking there about how the death of Christ deals with our sins, our guilt, the reality of our separation from God. Now, while the cross may have looked like the victory of sin and death over Christ, in fact it was just the opposite. His victory over these powers and Satan who uses them to enslave the race. That's what it actually was. It was his victory, not death's victory. For believers, the death of Christ at the cross neutralized and destroyed the tyranny of sin and death over them. Death has no sting and the grave no victory anymore. Because of the victory of Christ. The penalty of sin has been borne, the evil of sin has fully played itself out, the power of sin has been broken, and the pollution of sin has been detoxified and cleansed. What is essential in all this is to know that life is given not simply as the byproduct of the death of Christ, but as participation in the triumphant life of the risen Lord Jesus. So now that we have life, it's not just that, okay, there's Jesus died for us, therefore death no longer has hold, therefore we must be alive. No, there's the destruction of the power of death, and here's the risen Lord Jesus, and he's breathing his life to us. Life comes to us through participation in the life of Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. Life is linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The new life we enjoy is one of reconciliation to God, and so of renewed connectedness to one another and to all creation. Would have been good to say more about that. I realised I'd be stuck for time, so I didn't. I actually had hoped to be finished earlier than even... Anyway. Anfechtungen and death. Last words. Remember that word Anfechtungen? What does it mean? Troubles and trials and difficulties and attack. Yeah. Soul distress. That kind of thing. This life is now lived out, that we have as Christian people, is now lived in a world in which we find death and sin around us and in us. The experience of Christians in the face of death is often one of Anfechtung. Deep and sorrowful distress and anxiety. Mature, experienced, godly men and women may be struck with dread in the face of death. Have they failed? Don't know. Right. Remember what we've been saying about the way God grows us to conformity to Christ? Is that he causes us to pray for the Holy Spirit? That's really what we're doing in that first section. What is oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, that's a prayer for the Holy Spirit. And the answer to that then is the Word of God, which is what the majority of this study has been. We meditate on what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then the way God then brings us into the full experience of that, the real knowledge of that, is he sends us trials and difficulties, Anfechtungen. And so the person who's faced with death and sin and wondering, and you know, is faced with this torment about whether they really belong to God, whether, you know, all of those things that come, have they failed? No, they're just in the place where God is bringing these things deeply to the heart. It's one thing to say, yeah. It's another thing when you're faced with it and actually have to think, okay, where do I really stand with these things? I really thank God for those 3 or 4 days in 2009, you know, it was mini, it was hardly anything. But through the experience of distress, you, God works faith. So it causes you through that to actually pray, Lord, teach me, show me, deliver me. And then out of that you come to a renewed meditation and thoughtfulness about the work of Christ. So you might actually have to deal with a Christian father or Christian mother later in your life who at the end of their life is fearful and maybe uncertain about the forgiveness of their sins. If you are just going to say to them, well, I think you've failed, you need to have stronger faith, yes, you're going to be no help to them at all. What you're going to have to do is recognise that that is the place that God has placed them so that you, along with them, will pray for them and with them for the gift of the Holy Spirit to see more clearly what Christ has done. And you're going to need to speak with them not in a condemning way, but in a way that says, remember this. You know, there's that old song, tell me the old, old story. Well, tell them the old, old story. Tell them the things that they can't see themselves at that point because of their frailty and weakness. And as you're doing that, just be thankful that God will probably raise up somebody to do just the same for you down the track. You know, so don't, when a person is in this situation of distress, I think we need to recognise that this is actually the place where God is at work in them. It's not that they've failed to be where God's at work. That's actually where God's at work. God's actually using the attacks of Satan to cause them distress and his attempt that they fail in faith. But Jesus has prayed for them and is sustaining them and is working through it. The purpose of God in these trials is to cause us to pray that the Holy Spirit would write deeper into us the reality of all that Christ, Jesus Christ, the great conqueror of sin, death and the devil, has accomplished. Confidence in the face of death is linked to faith. That's true. If you have faith in Christ, you'll have confidence in the face of death. But confidence in the face of death is not grounded in the fact that you have faith. If your confidence is, if I have faith, God will hide his face from you and you'll be dismayed. And then you'll find out that my confidence was never meant to be in my faith, but in God in whom I have faith. And God who is bigger than my faith. And God who holds me when I can't hold him. That's where my confidence is in a God who sat his son at his right hand. I mean, that's when God saved me. God saved me before I was born, before I believed, before I did anything. God just saved me. And how did he do that? Well, he raised his son from death and plonked his son beside him at his right hand forever. And so while Christ is there, I'm safe. Even if I'm a bit shaky, or completely shaky, I'm safe. Our confidence comes from Christ's victory. Our faith is our feeble clinging to a rock which is stronger and stabler than us, and which somehow, even when we can't hold us, it's a rock which supports us. When we can't hold it, it's a rock which holds us. That's the rock of Jesus Christ. I've gone too long again. Oh, look, I really am going to be shorter next week. I promise this. Did I say that last week? Thou shalt not lie. Do this and you shall live. Please pray with me and for me. Dear Father, we bless you for your Son Jesus Christ, who you have given for the salvation of the world. We have heard your word that he tasted death for every person. We thank you that he faced the sorrows of death. And he was so grieved that he bled drops of blood. And yet, Father, we know with great thanks that not only that, but he triumphed over death by his righteous obedience and faithfulness to you. Now, Father, we bless you that you have raised him from death and have raised him to your right hand and that he ever lives to intercede for us. We find sin and death so very close to us. And yet we know that our Lord Jesus prays for us every day and every moment, interceding and intervening on our behalf. We've heard your word that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, neither life nor death. We bless you for this word, and we pray you to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may understand it and know it more. And we pray, Father, that as trials and troubles come, that you will drive us deeper and deeper into Christ, to know more and more richly and fully the salvation that you have won for us in him. We thank you that at the end of our days, we have this sure promise that he who lives and believes in your Son will never die. And that even though he die, yet shall he live. We believe, Father, that you have joined us with your Son in life forever, and that we will be taken through death into eternity of life with you. And for that we bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.